Well, welcome. Good evening, Bible study. Thanks for coming out tonight. It's good to see everybody. I think someone asked me how I was doing. The answer is well. Thank you. I don't know who it was, but I thought I heard somebody. Somebody out there cares about how I'm doing. At least one of you, perhaps. Yeah. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive right in. We've got we're going to get through half of a chapter tonight. Now, last week we did two chapters, but it's going to slow down a little bit tonight, I think. So that's okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night, for this chance to be together. I thank you for each person here. Thank you for getting us here safely, for preparing our hearts for a time of study and a time of fellowship. And Lord, we ask that all that takes place tonight would bring you honor, would please you, and that you would continue the work that you have begun in us in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and to the glory of God the Father. So we make ourselves available to you, and we ask that you would have your way with us and with us evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in Acts chapter 8. We're gonna cover the half of the chapter tonight. We're going to be talking about Philip the evangelist, and as you look at the top of your handouts there, you see where we are in the larger structure of Acts. We are in this third subdivision concerning foundations for world mission. So Luke so far has prepared us for the church's outward thrust coming in just a few chapters by telling us about the day of Pentecost, the waiting for Pentecost, then the day of Pentecost, then the immediate persecution the church faced in Jerusalem, followed now by these five or so chapters here, or actually six chapters or so, that are his chance to lay a foundation for the church's outward mission coming up in late in chapter 12 and chapter 13. So last week we talked about Stephen and his martyrdom, and this week we're going to talk about Philip the evangelist. So let's start out by reading the first four verses here as we begin to introduce the story for tonight. All right, Saul, of course, this is a continuation of chapter 7. So chapter 7 ends with the mob dragging Stephen out into the street to stone him, all right? And so forget that there's a chapter break, because in Luke's flow of his narrative, verse 1 actually belongs with chapter 7. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, all right? So that thus concludes the story of Stephen. And here we go as we continue the narrative here in the second half of verse 1. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, it's interesting. Luke seems to have regarded Stephen and Philip as something like a pair. There's a lot of similarities between the two of them. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 6, you see that both of them were part of the seven that were appointed by the leaders, the people in Jerusalem, to care for the widows. So you have Stephen and then Philip in the list. Both of them had social responsibilities amongst the people of God. Both were preaching evangelists. They both had an audience that they preached the gospel to. It just so happened that Philip's was outside of Jerusalem, but Stephen's was within. And both of them performed signs and wonders. And both of them, and this is perhaps most important for Luke's thrust as we work through this section of his book, is both of their ministries paved the way for the coming Gentile mission. These are foundations being laid for the church's outward thrust beyond Jews in Jerusalem. Remember Jesus' command. You're gonna be my witnesses. Where first? Jerusalem. Then Samaria to the ends of the earth. Okay? So these two guys were pivotal in that process. That's why Luke includes their stories. Stephen being the first martyr that we know about, and here Philip being the first evangelist outside of Jerusalem that we know about. These are all parts of Luke's narrative and telling the story of the church's outward thrust. So Stephen, his part in the story is that whole, remember we talked about all that in chapter 7 there, his teaching about the temple and the law and Christ, and then his martyrdom. Remember, we talked about how when he was faced with the Sanhedrin, he recounts all the highlights of the Old Testament. And it wasn't because these guys didn't know the Old Testament. Obviously, they did. They were the experts in the Old Testament, in the history and the law and all that stuff. What Stephen was doing was saying, you've missed what the Old Testament was all about. You've made the law and the temple into something that they were never intended to be. And so he retells the story in a way that shows how those things were fulfilled. They were pointing to Christ all along. He alone fulfills. He's the end of the temple. He's the end of the law. And it's only in light of Christ that those things ultimately make any sense. And so he retells the story to them in this really remarkable way to show how they're supposed to truly be understood. And then, of course, he's stoned as a result of that. And so Philip comes along, and his contribution to laying this foundation is his bold evangelization of the Samaritans, and then later the Ethiopian leader, which we'll get to maybe next week. We'll see. So these first four verses set the scene for Philip's evangelistic exploits. And we begin with this threefold chain of cause and effect. The first is this, and these are your first couple blanks. Stephen's martyrdom brought about a great persecution. So you have the first Christian dying in the streets at the hands of an angry mob, and then Luke says, on that day, a great persecution began. And of course, it's led by this guy, Saul. Luke says in the beginning of verse 3 that Saul began, in my translation, which is the NASB, began ravaging the church. Does anybody have something different than ravaging the church? I'm sorry?
Havoc? Say it in a more of a sentence form.
He made a havoc of the church.
He made a havoc of the church, okay. He destroyed the church, or what, began to destroy the church? Okay, anybody else? Havoc, destruction, ravage, devastate. Okay, so we get the picture of what Saul's trying to do, right? The Greek word there, it's to devastate, to ruin. It's implying this brutal, sadistic type of cruelty. He's not just trying to impede the growth of the church. He's not just trying to slow it down or suggest some alternatives. No, he wants to grind it into oblivion. It's funny, actually it's not funny, but it's interesting that this word can be used to describe how a wild animal will just savagely mangle its prey. You get this picture of a lion just, you know, shaking the life out of something. That's what Saul was intending to do with the church. It's violent, it's cruel, it's forceful, it's aggressive, and it says he was entering into houses. I mean, thank God we've never lived in a country, at least in any of our lifetimes, where people were coming into our house and dragging us out for what we believed in. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. Going in the houses. It didn't matter whether it was a man or a woman. He would drag anybody out. He'd throw them into prison. He would go to whatever lengths he had to go to silence and to silence Christians, to stop this movement. And of course we know it even led to death in some instances. So the great Stephen's martyrdom brought about a great persecution. Well, secondly, the great persecution led to a great dispersion. The second half of verse 1 says, they were all scattered throughout the regions. So, persecution begins, and the church goes, poof. And it's interesting. It's because of persecution that suddenly the Lord's command for them to go out into the world is finally being fulfilled. Because until then, they're all there in Jerusalem. You know, they're all sitting around, you know, singing Kumbaya and enjoying all the wonders of fellowship, of being the people of God and growing and having acclaim from the people. And then suddenly, life's not so comfortable anymore. And what are they forced to do? Finally do what Jesus told them to do. And I wonder if maybe there's a modern day parallel we could think about. Maybe it's not happening, but could happen. Is there a country in the world where Christians have become fat and happy and content, where we're sitting around in our comfortable padded chairs, enjoying freedoms and not having to face persecution, and also maybe not going out? Well, maybe I'm reading too much into the text here, but from what I can tell, before persecution, they're in Jerusalem, After persecution, they're out of Jerusalem. Okay, what's the third in this chain of cause and effect? So martyrdom led to persecution. Persecution led to dispersion. Now the great dispersion resulted in worldwide evangelism. Verse 4, therefore, I love that word therefore. It helps us as we do apply our Bible study methods. Therefore helps us to know how one thing connects to the next. So martyrdom, persecution, dispersion, therefore, verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. I like that they're scattered and spread, but not silent. They're not silent. Remember, the Holy Spirit is still with them and in them. So yeah, they're perhaps running for their lives, but they're not. The enemy has not stopped the movement. In fact, I think you would say that the enemy has overreached. The enemy's desire to crush this movement, no matter what, has led to its expansion and its growth. It's like in the enemy's desperate attempt to crush the fire, he's fanned it into a bigger flame. And so here, the believers, except the apostles, except the 12, everyone is gone. They're out, and they're spreading, and they're evangelizing. And they're finally living out the Great Commission. Okay, so that's the sequence of events that Luke details for us. And then what follows here in the rest of chapter 8 are examples of the gospel being preached outside of Jerusalem. And that's where we find ourselves with Philip and this Samaritan city. Any questions before we dive into Philip's story here in beginning in verse 5? Any thoughts? Do you feel like the church in America has gotten content?
For the most part, yes. Yeah.
Probably so. Yeah. We have a lot of freedom. We have a lot of wealth. A lot of comfort. We find lots of things to fight about, don't we? Things that really have no real significance. Yeah, I think you can make a case that there's a lot of spoiled brats in the church in America, and perhaps I'm one of them. There's a lens that we're looking through to give us clarity and focus, and perhaps even a mirror where we can see ourselves or what we should look like. Choose a metaphor that helps apply this to your life. And the question for me is Jesus calling me outside of my comfort to some degree, in some way? And if so, will I go? Or does he have to drive me out? Is it going to take someone coming into my house and dragging me out to the street to get me to step outside of my comforts and do what the Lord wants me? I don't know. These are interesting questions that we all have to be thinking about. All right, if no one has any thoughts, we're going to pick up in verse 5 here. And let's read from 5 down through 25. All right, so actually, we're going to read down through 24. No, we are going to read through 25. I'm sorry. My Bible has an artificial break between 24 and 25 with a new section heading, and the section heading threw me off. Remember, those section headings are not inspired. The Holy Spirit did not inspire those section headings. Okay? Those are a translation team put those in there to help us understand the flow of the narrative. All right, so that's not gospel truth. Neither are the verses, by the way. I met with someone recently that was talking about a church that they had a bad experience with, and one of the examples of their bad experiences was that the pastor would take a verse and divide it in half. And I thought, well, I mean, if you mean that they divide it in half in the sense of they took the part they liked and they ignored the part they didn't, then yeah, that would be bad. But if you mean they took a verse and said, this is verse 1A and this is verse 1B, you know, that's not a big deal. The verses are not inspired, so it's okay. All right, so 5 through 25. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're going to spend some significant time on that verse tonight because it's a tricky one. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. All right, so let's stop for a few minutes. You've got a little map on your sheet there. Who was it that, was it Mark? You were talking about the map? Mark was really impressed with the little map there. Hopefully you're all impressed with it. It's beautiful, isn't it? In all its black and white glory. Look there. This just gives us some reference of where everything is here. So you've got Jerusalem there in the bottom third of the picture with the little cross and the one. Everyone see Jerusalem. All right, so that's where the church has been up until now, until the great persecution. And they're cast, it says, in all the regions. So they're spreading out in every direction. But we learn about this particular direction north, or as Luke says, down. Now, down is not a north, south, east, west description. It's down elevation-wise. So when he says down to Samaria, it's because they're going down the mountain. Okay, so we're going down to Samaria, which is between Judea and Galilee. So Galilee is not listed there, but you see Nazareth at the very top. So that's a general layout of first century Israel. So to understand this text, we have to understand for a few minutes the relationship that the Jews had with the Samaritans. And I'll be honest with you, I had to brush up on my history. It's been a long time since I studied the Samaritans to understand where they came from and why there was such hostility between the two. But I tried to trace for you very quickly and succinctly the origins of their hostility towards one another. We're talking about 1,000 years of history, okay? I mean, it's hard for us to grasp that kind of time span. You know, our country is like a newborn baby by comparison to how long not only they've been around, but how long they've had hostility towards one another. So somewhere around the 10th century BC, you have this story about Solomon's son, Rehoboam, in 1 Kings chapter 12, and all that happens there with Rehoboam in terms of the one nation of Israel becoming a divided kingdom. Now that story is crucial to understanding the rest of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is almost impossible to understand unless you understand the concept of the divided kingdom. There's the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And it can all be traced back to Solomon's son. And that's where the origins of the hostility between those that are called Jews and those that are called Samaritans begins. That's the genesis of this. Now, it really starts to take shape in the 8th century B.C., when Samaria, this region, is captured by the Assyrians. And you can learn about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. The Assyrians come in, they destroy the land, they take everything over, and they haul a bunch of people from that region out. These are Jews from the region of Samaria. They're hauled out, and others from outside are brought in. So there's this great turnaround of ethnicity in the region. And from that point on, there's like intermingling. There's these outsiders, and the former insiders are mixing and mingling, and their children's children are the people that Jesus and his disciples knew as Samaritans in that time. They weren't purely Jew, they weren't purely Gentile. They're kind of mixed breeds, or whatever you want to, whatever word, hybrid ethnicity. Their relationships were strained even more in the 6th century, when the Jews, who had been dispersed throughout the known world, are coming back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple, and they refuse the help of the Samaritans. They don't want anything, they don't want them to be involved at all. This is our temple, you have no part in it. You learn about that in Ezra chapter 4. And then 200 years later, you have the Samaritans saying, okay, well, you have your holy city, you have your holy mountain, you have your temple in Jerusalem, we're building our own. So they built a rival temple. They have a rival holy mountain. And they have a rival scriptures now, because they believe, the Samaritans believe, that only the Pentateuch was God's revealed word. And everything else was just stuff. And even worse than that, it was stuff that the Jews brought back from the heathen, pagan surrounding nations. So you have competing holy mountain, competing temple, competing holy scriptures. And so a genuine hostility began between the two that culminates in the day of Jesus, when Jesus says, John gives us a parenthetical statement in chapter 4. He says the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They have nothing to do with one another. And it also casts light on what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John 4, 19 through 21. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Listen to this, verse 20, in light of what we just talked about. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Okay, in this mountain. "And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Okay, competing places of worship. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So Jesus is starting to direct even the Samaritans to himself. The meeting place between man and God is not on a mountain or in a building, it's in me. That's where he's going. I can give you the living water that you drink from and will never thirst again. Of course, she didn't understand what he's talking about yet. But that text makes a little more sense once we know the history of the Samaritan people and how they came about. The Jews viewed them as heretics and racial hybrids. They weren't purely Jewish. They were idol-worshipping apostates. They're to be shunned. They'd intermarried with the Gentiles. We want nothing to do with them. That's what John adds to the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 9. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So that's the backdrop to the story about Philip and the Samaritan city. It's fascinating. And you lose the impact. And really, you can't even properly interpret what this passage is about unless you know the historical context in which they find themselves. Now, I love that Jesus, throughout Luke's gospel, shows a sympathy towards the Samaritan people that you will not find in a typical Jew. And you can scratch the S after the apostrophe in Jesus there. That was a typo. I do know that you don't put an S after S apostrophe. So no one correct me tonight on that. You can correct me on the other things. Just a few references from Luke. Luke chapter 9, verses 52 through 56. Luke's telling us a story about how the disciples were supposed to go and make arrangements to stay in a place in the Samaritan region. But they were denied. Remember, they don't like each other. And the disciples, their response to this was to do what? Remember what they asked Jesus to do? Call down fire from heaven and consume them. That was their solution to the problem, was to have them just destroyed. Let's just wipe them out and then we can stay wherever we want. But Jesus, of course, replies very strongly in verse 56, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So already you have this, what's this crazy guy talking about? Save Samaritan lives? What are you talking? No. We want them destroyed. We don't want them saved. Then, of course, in Luke chapter 10, you have the parable of the Good Samaritan, who was the hero in the story. It'd be like us saying, you know, like, someone from ISIS, you know, saved the day. Or like, no. They're our enemies. We don't like them. We don't want anything to do with them. You can't use them as a good example. Luke 17, the healing of the 10 lepers. And so on and so forth. So in Jesus, you see a radical sympathy towards the Samaritans that just didn't make sense at the time. All right, so that's a quick sketch of the historical context in terms of the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. Any questions on that? Any thoughts? Anything that needs to be clarified?
Heretics and racial...
Hybrids. Racial hybrids.
Hybrid?
Hybrid. Like, not fully something, but a mixture. Yeah. They had crossbred with the horrible Gentiles.
What's the first word again?
Heretics. Heretics. H-E-R-E-T-I-C-S. They didn't believe the pure truth. They deviated from God's word. They ignored anything other than the Pentateuch. They didn't treat the rest as revealed scripture. It was just the Pentateuch, and so they're heretics. Alrighty. So now that we get that historical backdrop, let's take a look at Luke's account of Philip at the Samaritan city, and it's broken down into five stages, and we'll treat each one at a time. The first is verses 5 through 8, just these sort of introductory statements about how Philip evangelizes the city. Luke says he proclaimed Christ in verse 5 and performed miraculous signs. So there's that pattern that we've seen before. You have a proclamation, then you have signs and wonders, and the two go together in the advancement of the gospel here in the beginning of Acts. And of course, the miraculous signs, they weren't magic tricks. They weren't meant to demonstrate some Philip's coolness or for him to get a cool title like Simon the Magician. These were summarized by the statement in verse 7, by the cleansing of unclean spirits and the healing of the lame. So you got the spiritual and physical. You've got the gospel is having an impact on the whole person. It's not meant to bring attention to Philip, but to Jesus. And the result of his ministry is that, in verse 6, the crowds are paying attention to him. Verse 8, there's much rejoicing in the city. And it's not the first time that someone has come into this region and impressed everybody. This is where the next section comes in. This one named Simon, who has had some period of time where he has a bit of influence on the people in the region. And here comes Philip alongside of him, and there's competition here. So in verses 9 through 13, you have this description of Simon and his influence. He also is astonishing the people in the region. But he's not doing miracles, he's practicing magic. Luke says, claiming to be someone great. I think it's interesting. Trying to make a name for himself. He's not promoting someone else, he's not pointing people to someone else, he's pointing people to himself. Verse 11, magic arts. And people were paying attention to him. Verse 11 says, this man is what is called the great power of God. Does somebody have something, a different title in verse 11 there for Simon? Other than the great power of God. Is that what everybody has in their translation in verse 11? This man is called, what? Larry, what do you have? You have King James earlier, right?
I do. And to him they have regard because of the long time he had bewitched them with sorceries.
Is verse, I had to say the wrong verse? 10. Is it verse 10 where his title? Okay, yeah, you're right, verse 10. My apologies, bad reference there. Verse 10.
Power of God.
The great power of God, okay. Anything different than great power of God? Wow, that's something, isn't it? I can't remember one time ever when I asked what you all had and everyone had the same thing. That's incredible. Are you sure? Is anybody holding out there? Okay, so that's the name that he had acquired for himself as a result of his magical art, his deception, his bewitching. I like that word in the King James. He has bewitched them. Scholars are divided on what exactly this title means. Whether it means he sort of represents some sort of divine being. That's how he was trying to cast himself as a representative of some divine being, or whether he himself was some physical manifestation of some supreme deity that has come to earth. Either way, the first several centuries of Christian commentators, as they talked about this person, they just basically described the scenario as people had come to view him as some sort of god. He was like a god to them. That's the type of influence he had over the region. And so Philip comes in and he challenges them. And as I mentioned earlier, there were some similarities between the two. Both performed wonders. of some type, obviously. Both preached a message of some kind, and both of them astonished the people. But what were the differences? What were some of the differences between them? We've already talked about them quickly.
Well, Philip, in his stuff with the power of God, where the sorcerer did it with the power of Satan.
Okay, that's absolutely one difference between them. Good. What are some other differences between them? Okay, if they both had a message, what was the difference in their respective messages? What was Simon's message? What was the purpose of his proclamation? Okay, self. He's trying to bring glory to himself, attention to himself. He's trying to make a name for himself. Verse 9, claiming to be someone great. What about Philip? Okay, preaching the gospel. And Luke is actually specific. The good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Philip wasn't there for himself. And when we go out into the world and we're facing lots of competition, there's lots of competing voices out there vying for people's loyalties and imaginations. And I think what we will find if we're honest and we're objective is that a Christian's message is not about themselves. It's not to make a name for themselves, to acquire a following, or to build a reputation. It's to promote Jesus, to talk about his kingdom. But the rest of the world is not about, ultimately, about someone else. And that's a significant difference. I also think it's interesting the difference between the people's response to them. Okay, so yes, people gave Simon their attention. He had some level of influence over them. But after Philip comes along, Luke says they were being baptized. Wow. Baptism suggests a whole lot more than just captivating people's attention. Baptism signifies a whole response, a submission. They heard the gospel and they responded with their whole lives. They weren't just like, oh, I'm intrigued, I'm astonished, I'm amazed, you wowed me. No, they responded by the surrender of all that they were. So the world can captivate people's imaginations and attention, but only Jesus can bring people to a place where they die to themselves. They unite themselves to Christ in his death and unite themselves to his resurrection. And of course, in verse 13, even Simon believed. Says, after being baptized, he continued on with Philip and observed the signs and miracles and was constantly amazed. Now, we know from later on here, we've already read it tonight, that Simon's belief wasn't really belief. Okay, there's still something wrong in Simon's heart. Yes, he believed. Yes, he was baptized. But it's here where we're forced to ask some really tough questions. I wonder, is there a difference between belief and saving faith? And if the answer is yes, I will ask you, what is the difference? First of all, the question, is there a difference between believing and having faith?
Yeah.
What is the difference?
Satan believes.
Okay. All right. So we know from James that the demons believe that there is one God, and they tremble, right? Okay, so what's the difference between belief in God and faith in God?
Faith changes you.
Okay.
You know something. There's
going to
be a wholehearted trust.
Okay, trust. Yeah. Trust in what? What do we trust? What do we trust God with?
Our lives.
Our lives? How about we trust him to save us? Trust him for forgiveness? There's another side to faith besides trust. When people ask me, how do you define faith? I come up with two words, ultimately. Trust is one part of it. The other part of it is obey. If you say you have faith in God, but you don't submit to his lordship, then you don't really have faith in God. My definition for faith is trusting obedience. You trust him, and you obey him. And I don't think Simon had any intention of obeying the lordship of Christ. Instead, he seems a lot like another couple earlier in Acts. Can you think of another couple earlier in Acts who wanted to use the gospel for their own personal gain? Ananias and Sapphira. It sounds a lot like them, doesn't it? Where on the outside, it appeared they had faith. They even professed faith. Wow, there's a tough one. Can someone profess faith and not really have faith? Apparently so. Because according to Luke, Simon believed and was baptized. And yet his heart was still not right with God.
Can we use the Hebrews definition of faith?
Sure. Chapter 11?
Right. It's like a four.
Mm-hmm.
Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
Mm-hmm.
I think saving faith is found in that second part of the sentence.
Absolutely.
I think about that old hymn, excuse me. Trust and obey, for there's no other way.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing. Trust and obey.
Yep.
For there's no other way.
I think to get a little more practical or use a different illustration to help distinguish between the two, for me, it's helpful to think that belief, like what Simon had, speaks a lot to what we think. So in Simon's mind, he assented to some proposition about Jesus. I intellectually assent to a truth statement. But somehow, that intellectual assent never descended into his heart. It never got to the core of who he was and transformed him from the inside out. Because belief speaks to the mind, but faith is a matter of the heart.
He was a street magician,
okay. There you go. So he knew all about deceiving people from on the outside. That's exactly right. And it's interesting that his vocation ended up being a picture of his heart, of what was really going on underneath. Because we know he had no actual power. You know, magic is not... Does anybody in here believe in magic? Magic is not real. Okay, magic has the appearance of power without the substance of it. David Blaine never resurrected a dead fly. Okay? Have you seen that trick? It's brilliant. He's the street magician, right? The camera starts rolling. He's standing there by a windowsill out on the sidewalk, and people are walking by, and he says, "Hey, come here, let me show you something." And lying there on the windowsill is a dead fly. You know, the legs are pointed up. It's not moving. And he says, "Watch this." And he scoops into his hand, and I forget exactly what he does, but there's something like, breathes on it, and it flips over and flies away. It's a really great trick. But he didn't actually breathe life into this dead fly, he has no power, obviously. What did he do? Well, before the camera started rolling, I think he exposed it to like liquid nitrogen or something, or something that makes them look dead, and they flip over upside down, and then he just breathes on it, warms up, and flies away. Magic, all right? Sleight of hand, deception, it's not real. Kind of like Simon's belief. All on the surface. He even was baptized. Public profession of his faith. No, it never got down to here. Never got down to here. All right. It's a tough story, and we can actually spend a whole lot more time here. I can't believe what time it is. We're not even going to get through everything tonight, which is a shame. So, Luke's five stages to talking about this narrative, the story of Philip and the Samaritan. So, he evangelizes the city. Simon believes and is baptized. What happens next? Verses 14 through 17. The apostles back in Jerusalem send Peter and John to check things out. I think it's interesting that that John comes, because if you go back to Luke's record of John's dealings with the Samaritans back in chapter 9, verse 54, it was actually him and his brother that were asking Jesus to call fire down on the Samaritan city. Yeah, so John, according to Luke, remember Luke is writing his gospel and Acts together. It's a two-volume set. So Luke is showing us the radical change that the Holy Spirit brings to a believer's life. Where one minute you want these people destroyed, the next minute you're coming to see them saved. That's what he does. Only God can do that in a person's heart. So Peter and John are coming. They're not coming to destroy or call down fire. They're coming down to investigate what's going on, because they've heard that these people have come to believe and they've been baptized in the name of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit hasn't come. What on earth is going on here? It's crazy. And so they pray for them that they might receive the Spirit. Verse 16, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know if that seemed curious to you at all, but it's actually one of the most powerful, confusing verses in the entire book of Acts. Because not that far back, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent, believe, baptize, Holy Spirit. And then here's a group of people, they've all believed, they've all been baptized. Where's the Holy Spirit? And there have been whole giant branches of Christianity that have gone different directions on this. Because it's a huge question, which we're not going to talk about right now. We're going to wait till the end. But we're not going to have time, so you're going to have to wait till next week. So, the apostles hear what's going on back in Jerusalem. They send Peter and John to investigate. They see that the reports are true. The Holy Spirit hasn't come. They lay hands. They pray. The Spirit comes. And then, of course, here's Simon again. Part 4, verses 18 through 24. He sees what's going on. The con artist inside of him kicks into high gear. And what's he doing? Yeah. He's offering them some money. "Hey, you guys did a great magic trick. Will you show me the trick? Will you give me the ability to do what you guys are doing?" Why would he want that?
So he could make more money.
Okay. Again, he's not in it for Jesus, is he? He's in it for himself. Verse 19, "So that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Of course, Peter's response, typical Peter. First blank there is he rebukes him forcefully and publicly. "May your silver perish with you." He's not mincing words, is he? That's interesting. He didn't say, "May you perish with your silver." What's more certain is perishing, his silver or him? He's perishing. "May your silver go with you where you're going." So he rebukes him. Then next he forbids him. He wants in on the action. "Hey, I saw you guys laid your hands, you said some magic words, and then all these people started maybe talking and speaking in tongues or some public manifestation of the Spirit's presence. I want to be able to do that too." And Peter says, "No way, you have no part or portion in this matter. Forget it. Not a chance." And in verse 22, he calls them to repent. I love the salvific tone to Peter's rebuke. He doesn't just say, "Go to hell," but "Repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." See, Peter saw beneath the surface, didn't he? He saw what was going on in Simon. He could see beneath all the external appearances. And to this day, when someone tries to turn a spiritual matter into something commercial, especially if they're trying to purchase some position in the church, do you know what the word is for that? Anybody remember? It's not a word we hear very much.
Simony.
Simon. Simony. Simony. People who try to purchase a position in the church are accused of simony. That's his legacy. I'm not laughing. I mean, it's really not funny. And the truth of the matter is, I see an awful lot of this type of stuff today. You don't have to click through many channels on the television to find people who are turning spiritual matters into something commercial. Making a name for themselves, acquiring wealth, acquiring power, building a reputation. May their silver perish with them. So despite all the external appearances and professions, Simon's behavior revealed his heart's intention. And Peter says it's full of bitterness and it's in bondage to sin. Why would Simon be bitter? Why did Peter detect bitterness in his heart? What would he be bitter about, do you think?
That the other guys were doing the same thing he was.
Okay.
Drawing attention away from
Peter. Yeah.
And his money.
So he was the big dog, right? He was the one that had this title, the great power of God. And suddenly, he can't even do what these guys are doing. Peter says, you have bitterness in your heart. Because you care about yourself. You just want to make a name. And here Philip and Peter and John have one up to you, and you have jealousy and bitterness. And the sad part about his story is in verse 24. It doesn't appear that Simon repented at all. It looks instead like he couldn't even pray for himself. Peter says, pray for yourself. Repent. Maybe the Lord will forgive you. And he says, you pray for me. Not because he wants some sort of pardon from God, but that he might escape God's judgment. He just doesn't want to suffer the consequences for his actions. It's a very sad note, and I hate that it ends that way. But such is the end of all who seek to make a name for themselves and would deceive people and just try to make a profit, take advantage of others. The last stage of this narrative is in verse 25, where Peter and John, after they've done their business there, and they travel back and they're evangelizing these other Samaritan villages along the way. And so suddenly, you not only have other believers besides the apostles going out evangelizing the outer regions, now the apostles themselves are out there doing it. Okay, so you see what's happening. This tiny little group of believers that are located in one little dot on a map, they're starting to grow. Persecution, dispersion, evangelism. And it's starting to spread. All right, it is 7:50. I'm wondering if we can do this in 10 minutes, because I wanted to come back to verse 16, and it's going to get a little deep for a little bit. But I'm not sure I have time for it tonight. I'm honest with you. I'm thinking it's going to take us at least 20 to 25 minutes to talk about verse 16. So let's just put the brakes on here. Let's stop and see if there's any discussion anybody wants to have on a particular topic, an issue. Maybe something you've heard tonight has struck a chord in your heart concerning some area of your life right now or someone that you know. And maybe the truth of this text speaks into that situation. Does anybody have anything like that they want to talk about for a few minutes? Phil.
When we first started, I thought about the fact that Saul, who became Paul, was used by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles.
Uh-huh.
And he was, you know, a great writer of most of the New Testament.
Right.
And it just struck me for the first time that God used Saul at the beginning to separate people and scatter them out.
That's right.
Saul even before.
By golly, Saul was going to be instrumental in the worldwide evangelization of one way or the other, wasn't he?
Yeah.
That's a good point. That's interesting. Hadn't thought of that. Phil gets the deep inside word for the night. Mark gets the best beard of the night award for the night. Oh, I'm sorry, Brent. I'm just kidding. You had the best beard. Yes, Mark tucked his beard in his shirt when Brent came in. All right, anybody else? We're going to be done a little early tonight because we don't have time to cover what I have for the rest of this. So what I'm going to have you do, do this in the next week. Take some time in the coming week and read verses 15 and 16 a couple times. And just think about it. And maybe if you want, Look another, if there's some, maybe in your Bibles you have some commentary in the bottom third like Miss Margaret has, or maybe somewhere in your center column there's some other references that are connected to those verses. Do some exploring around and see if you can make heads or tails of what is going on here. Why have they been they believed and been baptized in the name of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit is nowhere to be found? It's a really, there's not a simple answer to the question. So if you think you've got some simple answer, I'm going to challenge that when we come back next week. Okay, it's not, I think there is an answer, and I'm going to give my perspective. But it's not an easy one to arrive at. It's a tough one. Okay, so that's your homework for the coming week. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Okay, and as I pray, generally for all these requests, you please pick someone specifically that you've heard tonight and pray for them in your hearts to the Lord. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of all sorts of pressing needs and issues, hopeless situations, that we can come to you with boldness and with confidence. And we trust in your goodness. We trust in your ability to meet every one of our needs. And we trust you because you've proven yourself faithful. And we can look back through the scriptures and see time and time again how you kept your word. You even when it cost you the life of your own son, God, you are utterly faithful to the very end. And you've shown us time and time again how you care about every one of our needs. You're sufficient to meet every one of our needs. And you will continue to pursue us, even times where we are oblivious to your pursuit, or even times where we reject your pursuit. You still pursue us because you love us that much. Thank you, Jesus, for revealing to us the depths of the Father's love for us. And so tonight, Lord, for each of these requests, we pray for comfort, for healing, for salvation. We pray that all that is lost would be found, and all that is broken would be restored. That every one of these hopeless situations, these dark valleys, would be blanketed by the light of your glory. That people who are lost would be found, and people who are blind would be able to see, and people who have no hope would see an incredible hope in Christ. Because you alone are our hope. We have no hope in ourselves. We have no hope in the things we acquire. We have no hope in our government, our military, or anything else on this earth apart from you. You are our hope. And so, Lord, tonight we confess to you our deeply held faith, not just belief. We know the truth of your word, but we believe it. And we submit to your lordship. And we ask that your truth would flip everything that's inside of us upside down. That you would take these hearts that are so prone to curve in on themselves and turn them outward. And that you would propel us out of our comfort and our luxury and our contentment. And you would burden us with a passion for the world. And you would send us out as sheep amidst the wolves. Jesus, thank you that you are not only the good shepherd, you're the slaughtered lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And it is you that we desire to share with those around us. And so may tonight be more than just some sort of academic exercise. Lord, this is not the equivalent of just reading through a commentary. We don't just want to increase our knowledge. We want to deepen our faith and our reliance upon you and our obedience to your word. So take everything that we have learned in our heads tonight and help it to send deep into our hearts, that we can grow and be transformed into the very likeness of Christ. Give us your mind, your heart, your passion, and your power as we leave here tonight. Thank you for each person here. Thank you for what they bring each and every week, their uniqueness and their giftedness that the Holy Spirit has given them. Help us all to find our place in your body, Jesus, so that we can exercise the gifts we've been given for the edification of the body. And I believe that as a result of that, the nations will be brought to you. So we lift you up, we give you praise, and we submit ourselves to your lordship in every facet of our lives. Lord, thank you for this night of Bible study. Be with each as they go and keep them safe, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.